Glorious song, gloriously sung. Heavenly Father, it seems like it's been months since we have seen the sun. The clouds can be so discouraging, hiding the light from us. Father, we love Jesus, whom we have never seen. And so many of the things that draw us, we see through a glass dimly. But yet you have called us to walk by faith and not by our sight, to cling with confidence to your promises, to believe that your word is true, that the sun rises with healing in his wings. And that as we look at our world and it seems to not be so, that Jesus rules and reigns today. That at times we wonder, does God truly love me? Can he really forgive me? Does the Holy Spirit actually indwell me? I pray that we would, by faith, receive these realities and live in them. Father, we ask that you would speak to us now through your word. May Jesus be glorified. May your children, may we be transformed more and more into your likeness until that great and glorious day when you come for us, which coming we believe by faith. And it's in our Savior's name we pray. Amen. When I was a child, I was under the care of an older woman named Etta Barton. I love Mrs. Barton. She was a patient and kind woman. And Mrs. Barton sold Avon. And there were the occasions that she would put me in her 1958 rusted out Chevy that you could see the gravel passing under your feet. She would put me in that car and take her with me. And I remember one hot Louisiana day that we went to McNary, which is a suburb of Glenmore. I would end up being a youth pastor in Glenmore, Louisiana. She took me to McNary to a house. I don't remember whether we were making a delivery or whether she was selling, but we went to the house. Mrs. Barton walked up to the door, knocked on the door, and I distinctly remember, there are things, you know, you add and change as a child, but I remember this like it was yesterday. A man opened the door. He had no shirt on. Of course, this is Louisiana. No shirt on, and he had a knife strapped to his hip. Now, in my remembrance, that knife was about 12 foot long, and it was probably just a little, I don't know, but he had a knife strapped to his hip. Mrs. Barton said, "Is the lady of the house in?" The man said, "Yes, follow me into the house." And he turned around and walked back into that house. I remember standing there and Mrs. Barton looking down at me and saying to me, "Run, Paul, run." And so I remember turning on my heels and running to that car. Ms. Barton couldn't run. She waddled. And her fast waddling to the car, jumping in the car, us taking off down that gravel lane, and her just howling with laughter. I didn't understand what was so funny, but she felt like she had escaped the very jaws of death. Run, Paul. Well, I want to tell you, today I felt like running from this particular topic. The question is, what is the gospel? Now, why on earth would I want to run from the gospel? We run to the gospel, not from the gospel. The gospel's the glorious good news of God to us. It is light, it is salt, it is health, it is healing, it is our salvation to hear the glorious good news of Jesus. It's beautiful and it's wonderful, and it comes to us by the Lord himself as the Spirit of God takes the scales off of our unbelieving eyes, and we can see the glory of the gospel. Why would I want to run from the gospel? I don't want to run actually from the gospel. I want to run a bit from the controversy surrounding the gospel. If you were to do any reading in current theological journals, books, that sort of thing, one of the things that's heating up out there is, what is the gospel? Fleming Rutledge wrote, she's an author, theologian, she wrote this: some Christians emphasize the gospel purely as a matter of individual salvation. Others say that the gospel is about community and social services. Now, some of this is not new. When I was growing up, when I was attending a college, majoring in Bible, when I attended New Orleans Seminary and Grace Seminary later, some of these things were not new. They've been around for a while. There was talk of social gospel versus Bible gospel. And so there's always been a bit of controversy about what truly is the gospel. What is really at the heart of the gospel? On one hand, there was the gospel that I, to a degree, grew up with in Louisiana, in a rural Louisiana, which is the gospel of individual salvation. The gospel is, I am a sinner, separated from God. If I were to die this afternoon, this is the kind of preaching that I grew up with. If I were to die this afternoon, if I were to fall in the pond behind our house and drowned, or if an alligator got me and swallowed me whole, or whatever were to happen, some redneck ran over me with a pulpwood truck, whatever were to happen and I were to die, I would go to hell. There's only one way to escape the fires of hell, where the worm dieth not and the fire is never quenched, and that is to trust in Jesus, accept him into your heart, and that way you can be saved. That was the gospel I heard every Sunday, which was the gospel of individual salvation. There is a gospel, though, that talks about the kingdom of God and the reign of God and the rule of God and the benefits that come from that rule and reign, and that the good news not only includes that Jesus saves individuals, but God is reconciling, ultimately renewing, better word, the world in his coming, in his glory, in his power. And there is a calling on us. Some would say, rather than the gospel, it drops out of the gospel, a calling us to take the gospel to all the world and preach to sinners to repent and to be propelled forth by the calling on our lives to do good in the world around us. What is the gospel? One thinks about how a person is saved. The other thinks about what does it mean to be in the kingdom of God. One thinks about being right with God. The other thinks about what does it mean to be right with those who are around us. We don't want to get this crooked. I have been upset for years at people that have sold me glasses. I just got a new pair recently because my eyes continued to deteriorate. And I've got to talk to these people, because every person that has sold me glasses has sold me crooked glasses. The right side is always higher than the left side, and I have to go get them to straighten it out. It just dawned on me, literally, it just dawned on me, the problem is not the glasses. My head is crooked. I am messed up. I must have one ear higher than the other. I don't know. Well, I don't want to get the gospel crooked. I want to get it right. I don't want to bring confusion. I want to bring clarity. So I want us to think today, rather than running from it, I want us to think about the gospel, and I'm going to suggest to you that both of these things are ultimately true about the gospel. It is absolutely true that Jesus came to save sinners, of whom Paul said, I am chief or foremost or at the head of the line. Jesus came to redeem. Jesus came to die. Jesus came to be resurrected. Jesus came to ascend to the Father. All of those things are true of the gospel. Now, I will tell you, when I was growing up in rural Louisiana, never was there resurrection associated with the gospel. The only aspect that I thought about and was taught about was that Jesus came to die. We never talked about the resurrection. The resurrection was merely seen as an affirmation to the death of Jesus. That was it. That the resurrection really didn't matter that much, except Jesus had to come from the grave, but it just wasn't talked about. So how do we put together, how is it, and should we put together the reality that yes, Jesus has come to save sinners, but the gospel is not only that Jesus has come to save sinners, but there's good news that ultimately, finally, Jesus rules and reigns as King and as Lord, and he's going to make all things right. By the way, when I say he's going to make all things right, I personally am not a universalist. I do not believe, I believe the scripture rejects the idea that ultimately, finally, all people everywhere will go to heaven, if you want to use that verbiage. I want that to be true, except for some people. But generally speaking, I would like that to be true. But I cannot escape the constraints of the scripture in that regard. And so look in your Bibles. Isaiah chapter number 52 is where we're going to spend just a bit of time this morning. Isaiah chapter number 52. I'm going to suggest to you the gospel is not simply about escaping hell. It is also about living under the rule and reign of Jesus. And I'm not, there was a theological controversy a few years back about the lordship of Christ, and a fellow named John MacArthur wrote a bunch of books, and there was controversy back and forth about, do you have to accept Jesus as Lord? And a guy named Charles Caldwell Ryrie got involved. He's a wonderful theologian. And there was all kinds of ideas tossed about. I'm not dealing with that particular topic, if you're familiar with it today. I'm suggesting, though, that the gospel includes the good news, not only that Jesus comes to redeem us from our sins, but that Jesus is indeed Lord and King over all. That it's just not a sin problem, but he takes care of a kingdom problem. Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us, Paul said, to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Ephesians 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, cut off from God, separated from God. That is a problem for us. It is an issue for us. It is the issue for us. In which you once lived or walked, following the course of this world, we were going away of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, little s, that now works in the sons of disobedience. We were living in that kingdom. We've been taken out of that kingdom and placed in the kingdom of Jesus. Unless one is born again, John 3, he cannot see or enter into the kingdom. The gospel is the good news about what God has done and is doing through Jesus. The gospel, I believe, is the good news. That's what the word means. Gospel, good news, about what God has done and is doing through Jesus. Isaiah's a glorious book. Some would say it's the fifth gospel. Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Isaiah. I don't know about that, but it's a wonderful, glorious book written by a prophet, a man that could foretell, but more, it seems, foretold the truth, in this case, to Israel. But there are some glorious ways in which he foretold some glorious truths that we want to think about today. Israel is being disciplined by God for their spiritual infidelity. He warned them, and he warned them, when you go into the land, you go into the land, you go into the land, the temptation is not going to come your way with all of the suffering that you're experiencing. The temptation is going to come when you finally experience prosperity and you're at rest. That's when the temptation is going to come, and you're going to be prone to forget me. That's the way he worded it. And they did, and they forsook God, and they went after the gods of the land that was around them, and God passionately disciplined and pursued his people, and they've experienced the Babylonian captivity, and most of them have been dispersed. A few of them are kept in the land, and it looks like, as they look at their world, God has forsaken them, God has abandoned them, God has left them to their own devices. And for them, that was the ultimate act of discipline, for God to have forsaken them, because their hope was ultimately and finally in the Lord. Well, has God forsaken them? Isaiah talks about that, but then he comforts them. Comfort ye, oh, comfort ye my people. And we sing Isaiah chapter number 40 in a glorious movement of music that we have called the Messiah. We sing those verses. Every valley shall be lifted up or raised, and every mountain shall be made low. The uneven ground shall be made level, the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord he has spoken. So in Isaiah chapter number 52, he continues that idea of the Lord and this smooth plain, this super highway, and he gives the imagery of a watchman on the wall who is looking and watching, and he sees in the distance a runner coming, and the runner is approaching the city. And he says, let's just skip down to verse number 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him. And you say, well, I've read that in the New Testament. Yes, you have. Are the feet of him who brings good news. The euangelion, that's the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible, would use that translation. Who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of the watchmen, they lift up their voice together. They sing for joy from eye to eye to see and return. The return of the Lord to Zion. God is coming back. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has, and here's a phrase, the Lord has bared, B-A-R-E-D, bared, shown his holy arm, the arm of power and strength, before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of the Lord. God is coming back. The King is coming back. He's coming back. The Lord God, the King, is coming back. Now, we in America, we're not hep on rulers and reign. I don't know. I've not read the book. I've not watched the specials about Harry and Meghan. I don't know that I will. If you have, God bless you. But we're just not into kingdoms and rulers and reigns. That's just stuff we don't think too much about. But that's the way Israel thought about it. And when they thought about a king, they thought about his power. They thought about his protection. They thought about his provisions. He took care of them. Even the whole idea that in the Old Testament, when they thought of shepherd, that was a word identified with the king. We always, in our thinking, identified as the person with the staff, your rod and your staff, out of Psalm 23, and we're right to think of it that way. But Israel also identified that with the rule of God and the reign of God. And they have seen God forsake them. They have seen God depart from them. Their king, their protector, their provider, he has forsaken them. They've been devastated. And now Isaiah says, look, your king is coming back to you with his reign. He's going to reign over you, and he's going to bear his arm, show his arm of strength on your behalf. Now, when we think of that, the Lord showing his arm of strength, we assume what he's going to do is he's going to take care of the Babylonians, the Assyrians, all the people who have been our enemies, all the people who have attacked us and have imprisoned us and have taken us into slavery, who forced us to work as laborers. God is going to come as the king, but that ultimately would not fix the real problem for Israel. Their problem was not simply who was on the throne physically at that point. The problem was what kind of problem? A spiritual problem, a heart problem, a sin problem. The problem was they were rebels in their hearts. They needed a transformation from the inside out. And so lo and behold, as Isaiah begins to describe this one who's going to come and rule, he takes so much so that biblical interpreters have said more than one Isaiah must have written this book because the imagery so dramatically changes. But he changes the imagery and says, this one who is going to come, this king who is going to come, this ruler who is going to come, through whose power I'm going to exert my reign, is in actuality in Isaiah chapter number 53 going to be what? What's the two words he uses to describe this king? He's going to be a suffering servant. I can't believe it. So much so that they look and they go, this text, this chapter must have been about Isaiah or himself, or it must have been about the people of Israel. It cannot have been, as it is applied ultimately in the New Testament, to this ruler, this king who is going to come. But when you read Isaiah chapter number 53, and it describes the affliction and the pain and the suffering and the substitutionary act of this one who bears our griefs and carries our sorrows, the one that we esteem smitten by God, afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. And on him the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all. This ruler, this king, this one who comes as a suffering servant. So two things very quickly about the gospel that I don't want us to forget. Number one is the gospel proclaims that our God reigns. Our God rules. God reigns now through Jesus. When Jesus came preaching, Mark, for example, introduces Jesus comes preaching, and he comes preaching the gospel, and Jesus connects. And I've heard people say, well, Jesus didn't preach the gospel. The gospel was not preached until you get to the epistles of Paul. Jesus couldn't have preached the gospel. Well, I want to tell you, that is so foreign to, I believe, the biblical story and biblical theology. And I understand that sort of hyper-dispensational framework being placed on the scripture. I just simply think it is outside of a biblical understanding of the person and work of Jesus. I think the better question, rather than to say, did Jesus preach Paul's gospel, is to say, did Paul preach Jesus' gospel? Jesus is, after all, God incarnate. Jesus came preaching the gospel and the kingdom. Well, what kind of king is he? He's a king who rules. Well, how does his rule look? Well, what does Mark say? You know, he loves the word immediately. Jesus immediately begins to do what kind of things? He begins to heal people. Touch the lepers, heal the disease, raise the dead. People who are demon-possessed. He liberates them and sets them free. That's the kind of kingdom. That's the kind of rule. Demons have no choice but to obey him. Disease has to flee in front of him. Death has to flee in front of him because he is ruling and reigning over all of them. He is Lord over all of them. He is King over all of them. We cannot let go of this glorious reality that Jesus is indeed the King over all of these things, and his incarnation demonstrates that. Number two, not only does God reign through Jesus, but he invites us to benefit from that reign. Now, Jesus was like unlike any other king. What did they want? What did the people hope Jesus would do? What did they hope as king that he would do? That he would take on the whom? The Romans, and do what? Raise up a... Okay, it's getting hard, folks. Raise up an army. You remember what Peter did? What did Peter do when they came to arrest Jesus? He pulled his what? Pistol, took a shot, and blew the guy's ear off. And what did Jesus say? Put your sword up. Don't you realize I could call the angels of glory and, you know, your puny little sword, don't need that. And they were always trying to thrust Jesus into the place of being the king who would overthrow the Roman government and liberate Israel. But just like in the Old Testament, the people that lived in Jesus' day did not simply need a new person besides Caesar or Augustus or Pilate sitting on the throne. So Jesus was like unlike any other king that ever lived. Did Jesus as a king wear a crown? Yes, he did. It was made of thorns. Did Jesus wear a royal robe? Yes, he did. It was placed upon his back. Did Jesus have people bow down and kneel, armies, soldiers bow down and kneel in front of him? Yes, he did, mocking him. Was Jesus exalted up high above all other people? Yes, he was, on a Roman gibbet, a Roman cross. Jesus was unlike any other king that had ever lived. He came to rule and to reign and to give his life as a ransom for all. The suffering servant. And so we dare not lose the glorious truth of the substitutionary death of Jesus on our behalf. That he died for us, he rose for us, he ascended to the Father where he ever lives to make intercession on our behalf. And so Jesus now rules over all those things. Now, I don't want to be guilty of over-realized eschatology where I go and I grab. We live in the now and the not yet. There are parts of the kingdom we do experience. I don't believe healing's for everyone. I do believe in healing. It's not for everyone. I don't believe that everyone is going to, if they just have enough faith, triumph over every suffering and heartache. I believe suffering and heartache is exactly at times the will of God for our lives. All those things are absolutely true. But I also believe that Jesus is ultimately and finally Lord over those things. Or tomorrow, I have nothing to say over the casket of Mary Davis. Nothing. We are of all people the most to be what? Pitied. But instead, I'm going to say, but now has what? Christ risen from the dead. And so we grieve, but not as those who have no hope. The second and final thing is Jesus calls us to live under his reign, to believe it, It is not about what we do. It is about what the Lord has done. And the gospel is built on historic realities. Did George Washington chop down the cherry tree? I don't know. Maybe, probably, yes. But I'm not sure. Yes, it's a story that serves us well. Probably, yes. Please don't email me about that. But we cannot say that about Jesus. We must believe the historical accuracy because it matters. The Bible says Jesus was, he lived, he died, he rose again. Those truths must be historically true for the gospel to be the gospel. Otherwise, it is not the gospel. Number two, it is to be proclaimed. It sounds spiritual to say, preach the gospel, and when necessary, use words. But that is simply not true. The gospel is about not only how we live, which matters greatly, but we must proclaim the gospel. The gospel is to be spoken, to be told. I have a son and a daughter-in-law, journalists, got their master's degrees in journalism. They cannot simply tell the story by pictures. They must use words, and so must we. Thirdly and finally, we must live under the reign of Jesus. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. We are to live in accordance with the gospel. The gospel is not just for the lost. I was raised to believe the gospel is only for people that don't know Jesus. But once you get saved, you can discard it, except to tell other people that don't know Jesus. But it has nothing to do with me now that I'm in, now that my ticket is punched. We need to learn to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Scotty Smith has written, I realize the gospel is for believers and non-believers. From beginning to end, our salvation is dependent upon the grace and truth and power of the gospel. We are transformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus by it. Preach the gospel to yourself every moment of every day. If you're struggling to wonder whether or not you're loved, preach the gospel to yourself. God cannot love you more than he loves you now, and he will never love you less than he loves you now. That's the gospel. Help me to see people with gospel eyes. Help me to see the world around me with gospel eyes. Think about how the gospel plays in our lives. We have been, through the gospel, forgiven. Therefore, based on that reality, we are now to what? Forgive. That's the gospel playing itself out in our lives. We're to live under the rule and reign. An upside-down kingdom, it looks different than all the other kingdoms. The Gentiles lord it over others, Jesus said. Not us. We're different. We are servant leaders. We are called to give our lives as ransoms for others. I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom. Kingdom living, kingdom righteousness, kingdom Christlikeness. We live under the rule and reign of the Savior. Philip the evangelist encounters the Ethiopian eunuch. He's reading from the scroll of Isaiah. Of whom does this prophet speak? Of himself? Someone else? And Luke says, Philip opened his mouth. Beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. The gospel is ultimately and finally and gloriously about Jesus, what he has done, and the promise of what he shall do, because one day he shall come and make it all right. I look forward to that great and glorious day. It is good news. We are going to take communion together. If you know Jesus, we don't practice closed communion. Some of you may come from traditions that do that. We simply don't believe that that particular belief fits with our understanding, with all humility, of communion. It's not given to us as a church per se. It's given to the people of Christ. So if you're here as our guest, or if you're here perhaps thinking about becoming part of us as a body, but have come from that tradition, please understand that we invite everyone who indeed knows Jesus as their Savior to partake of communion with us. And when we partake of that bread and of that cup, as Jonah leads us in just a few moments, we aren't simply eating the bread. We are, in one sense. We don't believe in transubstantiation, or really even co-substantiation, kind of maybe, but there's, it is bread and it is grape juice, but it symbolizes the body of Jesus given for us, the blood of Jesus given for us, and we do proclaim the Lord's death until he what? Comes. So we invite you to participate with us, enjoying humility with communion. If you know Jesus, if you don't, just watch. Nobody around you is going to judge you. Don't be embarrassed. It's okay. Father, we come now and ask that what we do and say in partaking of communion may glorify and honor Jesus, for whom we are so grateful, so thankful that King Jesus has come to give his life as a ransom, that he rules and reigns and one day is going to gloriously come back for us. We live in that wonderful hope. We praise you for that glorious hope. And it is in his name that we do pray. Amen. If those who are going to serve would join us down front, please.